Are there any of you here this morning to whom I would have to prove that the sky is blue? I don't think so. It's one of those things that's just obvious, and it doesn't require any real work to establish the fact. I think a similar thing can be said regarding discernment. I don't think I have to work to prove that discernment is seriously lacking in the world today, and no less, sadly, in the church today, which is my primary concern. The church is suffering, and indeed has often suffered, from a serious lack of discernment. So a couple of questions. What is discernment, and why might it be so lacking? Well, a simple definition will help us of discernment. Discernment, I would say, is the process of making careful distinctions in our thinking about truth. It is the work of distinguishing right from wrong. For the Christian, that's not just what it is, that's what we must do. In other words, for the Christian, discernment is a responsibility. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, said this: "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Paul is telling the church, Paul is telling Christians, you and me, that we have a responsibility to test everything, to hold on what's good, and to abstain from every form of evil. It is that a call to discernment. It's the church's responsibility. John, who wrote the gospel we're currently studying, also wrote letters to the church, and one of those is 1 John, and chapter 4, verse 1, he said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Again, that's a call to discernment, that we have to be able to look at life, look at circumstances, look at individuals, especially those who claim to be speaking on behalf of God, and we have to test them. We have to exercise discernment. The Apostle Paul said the same thing to the church at Rome. At the end of the letter, chapter 16 and verse 19, he said, "Your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." So the Christian then is called to discern. It's our responsibility to exercise discernment. We have to work at distinguishing between good and evil, right and wrong, a truth and a lie. So that's what it is. That's the answer to our first question. What is discernment? It's the process of making careful distinctions in our thinking about truth. It's the work of distinguishing right from wrong. But I had a second question. Why is it so lacking? If it's a responsibility, and clearly a responsibility that's imposed upon the church, why do we live in an age when it is so lacking? And I think there are a lot of reasons. I suspect a few observations will help us to understand this. Number one, I would say it's lacking because we don't know the truth. You see, a Christian cannot distinguish right from wrong unless they know the truth. Truth is the necessary component, the essential element of discernment. You have to understand. There has to be understanding of truth. Discernment isn't the process of you determining the truth, establishing the truth for yourself, and you say, "Well, I'm just exercising discernment." Discernment is the process by which you realize the truth of a thing that has already been established. It's a truth that exists irrespective of what conclusion you might arrive at. It's finding true truth, my former pastor used to say regularly. It isn't discernment, then, when a student decides that 2 plus 2 equals 7. There's a word for that, and it's not discernment. It is discernment when a student might be confronted with these two choices: 2 plus 2 equals 7, or 2 plus 2 equals 4, And the student is then asked to determine which of those is true. That's the work of discernment. That requires an exercise that's based in known truth, the knowledge of, in this case, mathematics, the truth about addition. You're not exercising discernment unless you are grounding your process in that truth. So a Christian who is called to exercise discernment must then be informed. They must be well informed of the truth about the world, the truth about mankind, the truth about God, the truth about how God has created things to work. This is what we mean when we talk about discernment. This is biblical discernment, which is what every Christian is called to exercise. And it's lacking. It's sorely lacking because people today and Christians today don't work at knowing the truth. The only way to know the truth about the important things of life is to go to the source of truth. That means we have to go to Scripture. That's why as Christians who are faithful, we constantly are digging into Scripture. We are constantly reminding ourselves of the truths that God has revealed to us. We work hard to understand Scripture, to dig into the deep things of God, because we know that only then will that truth allow us, grant us, enable us to discern. So I think the first problem is we don't know the truth. I think the second problem is we don't practice the truth. The writer of Hebrews says this, and it's helpful. He writes in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, "Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment," watch this, "trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." You see, knowing the truth isn't enough. That's only the beginning. Now what we have to do if we're going to be discerning is we must have our powers of discernment trained by the constant practice of truth, by the constant shining truth on circumstance, the constant measuring of circumstances based on what God has said about a thing, so that we are then, by that constant practice of truth, able to discern, to distinguish good from evil. It takes constant practice. And that simply means that as Christians, we live and learn. We live and learn. As we work to know the truth and apply the truth to life situations, sometimes those situations are confusing, sometimes they're confounding. Everybody imagines it comes to my office that they have the scrambled egg that nobody else has ever seen. But the reality is, truth applied, experience of that truth lived, begins to exercise in us the ability to sort things out, to line them up, and to say, you know what, there's a right and a wrong. There's a true path and a false path. But it takes constant practice if you're going to be able to navigate through life exercising biblical discernment. That's why the writer of Hebrews says you need to be mature. It's not for baby Christians. Baby Christians don't have that yet, and so I would just say don't stay a baby Christian very long. Grow up. And you grow up in truth. You have to be committed to knowing the truth, but more than that, to living it out, to saying, I'm facing a situation, I've learned the truth about it, now I'm going to apply it in that situation. And by that, you are constantly training yourself to discern from good and evil. So in one sense, I would say this is just Christian living. All you got to do as a Christian is live in the context of truth, stop swimming in the cesspool of chaos and confusion, and practice, exercise truth in all matters of life. That means for most of you, you'll have to slow down a little bit. You'll need to be more intentional about things, more careful about things, because the world is always moving at an ever increasingly rapid pace in the other direction. It's always moving toward chaos. It's always moving toward culture. And our culture is really not distinct from every other culture that has ever existed. It breeds chaos. Humanity in its fallen condition necessarily breeds chaos. It thrives on ignorance. It feeds on confusion. And by that, the prideful and the powerful exercise strength by keeping the body politic, as it were, constantly confused. That's how they exercise control. But it isn't to be that way for Christians. No, we have the ability to sift through the chaos of a thing and to get to the truth of that thing. That's called practicing truth. That's called exercising training for discernment. It's constant. And I emphasize that again because if you take some time off of that, say, well, you know, I think I'll just pause the whole truth practice thing for whatever immediate benefit it might give me, whatever self-gratification might be gained by it. I think I'm going to take a pass this week on my discernment training. Guess what will happen? You will be amazed at how quickly your discernment skills atrophy. They just stop working. You know some of that, some of you, not most of you, some of you, know that when you go to the gym, right? You go to the gym regularly, you might say, I'm amazed at how slow I get strong. But if you stop going, you're amazed at how quick you get weak again. That's the idea here. So God's Word says constant practice. Don't take a day off. Don't decide suddenly just to embrace the chaos because you'll lose your discernment. Don't fall for the deception. Don't dig into the lie, but rather dig into the truth about life and then live in that truth and practice that truth. So I think there's two reasons. We don't know the truth. We don't practice the truth. And I think there's a third reason why discernment is so lacking. We fear the consequences of that truth. Jesus himself embodied truth, and therefore, I would say he embodied spiritual discernment for us. He modeled it for us. And he told us clearly when he was here, and then he showed us demonstrably while he was here what such a commitment to truth will produce. For instance, he said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, "Do not think as the embodiment of truth and the exercise of excellent spiritual discernment that it's going to bring peace. That's not why I came. That's not what will happen. I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword." In other words, truth divides. And here's the division. "I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will become those of his own household." And so we know, some of us have tried it and found out, that a commitment to practicing truth in our lives, a commitment to exercising discernment in the Christian life, in the life of the church, will bring this kind of a response. And we don't like that. In fact, we fear that. And then we naively think that if we just avoid the truth, we can somehow advance the peace. Things will just be better if we'll stop exercising discernment. But that's false. And any peace that comes from that is a false peace. It's not a lasting peace. It's a shallow thing. And as Christians, we're called to be deeper than that. So we understand truth is the essential element to unity, right? Truth produces unity. There's no unity of value if you don't agree. There's no true peace if it's not peace ground in truth, peace ground in what is actually real. But also understand that truth that is essential to unity and essential to peace is the same essential element to division. If you bring truth in its essence, it also necessarily does that. It divides the true from the false, and by that produces true unity among those who celebrate the truth. And I'm just telling you, we fear that. We fear the consequences of exercising faithful discernment. Perhaps more than anything, we fear the truth of what it'll do in our relationships, which is why I think Jesus pointed to our relationships. The closest relationships can be threatened by truth. Our friendships are threatened by truth. The unity and the peace of our family is threatened by truth. And I say that without apology. It is a threat, but it is also the essential element to real relationship and real friendship and a vital family life. You can't have the one without the other. If you diminish the truth about a thing, then you will diminish the threat of that thing. And then you become naive to it and you begin to enjoy the thing which you should have rather avoided. And this is the world today. This is the world we live in, and all too common, it's the church today. It's the church that just wants to get along with everybody and agree with everybody, because how else will you grow otherwise? Well, Jesus didn't live that way. And even his critics knew of his commitment to the truth. They would think about him and they would think about what to do about him, but they could never not think about him this way. He constantly exercised discernment, and he was always not interested in being accepted. For instance, here's a glimpse of that. Matthew chapter 22, his enemies, the religious leaders, sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. And here's what they said of him. Teacher, we know that you are true and that you teach the way of truth. And we also know this. You do not care about anybody else's opinion. You are not swayed by appearances. And so we see Jesus, the embodiment of truth, the constant exerciser of discernment. This would be known of him. He couldn't be that and do that and at the same time be swayed by appearances and at the same time be most interested in what everybody thought about him. And you can't either. You have to be more concerned about what God thinks about you than about what people think about you if you're going to faithfully and steadfastly exercise discernment. You cannot value the judgments of men above the judgments of God. So we understand it can be costly to exercise discernment. But that's the path that we're called to walk. And in John chapter 13, last week, we realized this idea of discernment was on display. We're studying John chapter 13. You can open your Bibles there if you haven't already done that. And we see Jesus exercising discernment. We get to watch a living parable of our Lord practicing love that discerns. And that's what we called the study last week, love that discerns. But we ran out of time. And we weren't able to make real application in our lives. And I said we'd come back to that this week. So that we can look at the reality of practicing discernment as an expression of love at work in our lives and learn from Jesus and then maybe make some application in our lives. And I would start here. We must love enough to distinguish. We must love enough to discriminate. We must love enough to divide even. If we're going to be exercising a love that discerns. And Jesus did that. Jesus loved like no man will ever love. And I think those of us who know him and love him know that of him. And in his love, he chose to divide the 12. He took a moment at that Last Supper on the last night that he would spend with his disciples before his crucifixion. And he took 12 minus 1. He made it 11 and 1. He did what would be in the minds of those apostles the unthinkable. He split that group up. And he did it, understand, he did it for the sake of unity. He did it so the 11 would realize the integrity of truth commitment, that the 11 would now be enabled to function without the distraction of the betrayer in their midst. So it was a work of love on behalf of the apostles. He knew that there could not be any unity and there would never be any progress in this huge task that the apostles were given as long as that evil that was Judas was in their midst. So he unmasked the traitor. He uncovered who he was. He exposed him for all the apostles sitting there that night to see. And when he did it, he also gave an example of what could have been known. Watch, perhaps not before the fact, but surely while these events are playing out, Jesus illustrated for the apostles and for us, here's what you should have known or what you could have known or what you must know when you reflect back on that night of betrayal. Here's what you can discern about that. And Jesus wants us to see how we could discern about that. Because understand, we're not him. We don't know the heart of Judas. We couldn't have known maybe clearly in advance the actual happening and the event and the person who would do it like Jesus knew. But what I think he wants us to see when what John is writing in retrospect to help us see is that there is much that could have been known so that we would not be surprised in the moment of it, and Jesus helps them there. So understand, they're sitting down to eat. They're at this Passover meal. It's a Thursday night. He first gives an example of love that serves by washing their feet, and then he gives the example of last week, love that discerns. Now, so we understand the context of this focus, this one that needs to be distinguished, Judas. John really introduced us to that in the second verse of John chapter 13. He said in verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. So the context is even as we approach the night, even as we approach the dinner, John is saying in retrospect, the devil had already begun his work. The conniving had already been at place. The evil was already there. In fact, we know from the rest of the gospel records, Judas has already had his meeting with the religious leaders. They've already laid out their plot. They just haven't decided exactly when or how it'll all come down. So then down in verse 21, which was our text last week, we read, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" So you see, he's unmasking the reality of this traitor in whom the devil has already begun to work, and about whom Jesus knows in a way no one else at that table could know. And so they respond, verse 22, by just looking at each other. They're just wondering who it could be, and they're not sure who it is. And last week we said, we understand they even thought, maybe it's me, maybe it's me. But I want to drill down on something. They were uncertain, but that does not mean they couldn't have had some suspicion. It does not mean that had they been more discerning, they might have been more aware and thereby not as surprised when the betrayer was unmasked. So here's a question. We would just remind ourselves of this. How did Jesus know? How did Jesus discern that there was a betrayer in their midst and was about to unmask him? And we would answer, obviously, well, duh, he's God. Jesus knew because he was God. Well, that's true. But there's more here in the text to help us to see that there was also some other things besides the fact that he was just God. And that was his insight into the truth. He had insight into what God had already said about these events. And it is to that insight that he takes the apostles to. John, again in retrospect, writes this back in verse 18. He said, Jesus said, "I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, and the scripture in my choosing will be fulfilled." And here's the scripture. "He who ate my bread is the one who has lifted his heel against me," which is just a phrase that has said he's going to turn on me. So do you understand? You're in this room. You're in this moment. Jesus is God and he knows everything, but also Jesus knows, well, what anyone could know. Jesus knows what any apostle who's committed to exercising discernment in circumstances could know, maybe not in advance, but certainly in the moment when it happens, they would say, how do I discern this? How do I process this? How do I think about so great a betrayal as this? And what Christians would do is say, God, what have you said about this? And they would go here, Jesus is going to Psalm 41, and they would say, God said a thing about that. In fact, in this case, he spoke directly about that with amazing precision. Jesus is actually quoting Psalm 41, verse 9. Here's what it says in its fullness when it was written. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, that's the one with whom I eat bread who will betray me." Now notice there's a lot of data there. So the disciples, in the moment, certainly how do I react now when the betrayal is unmasked, could fall back on, could exercise discernment and say, here's how I'll choose to process this. I'll choose to process this in light of Scripture. And Scripture tells me that it would be a close friend. It would be a friend who Jesus placed great trust in, even doing what? Giving him the responsibility over the money. It'll be that guy, and at the table sharing bread with him, it'll be that close to home, the man who will betray Jesus. So do you understand? Exercising discernment's not telling the future. It's being able to look at a circumstance in the light of truth and then understanding it that way and not being therefore shocked by it. And the immediate threat to the apostles is that they would think something's happened now that God hadn't thought about. And no, the Bible would say God thought about it. He thought about it and he told you about it. So when it happens, take Scripture, take truth about a thing and apply it. And then process it and you'll be much more settled in your processing of it. And by the way, I'll take just a minute here. There was much more that could have been known. In fact, Psalm 55, verse 12, look what the psalmist wrote. "For it's not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my companion, my equal, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng." So what I'm saying is this is discernment This is how you could look at this tragic event, even in hindsight 2,000 years later, and say, man, how are we to think about that situation? Well, think about it biblically. Think about it that God knew it in advance, defined it in advance, described the man in advance, not being an enemy, not being an adversary, but an equal, a companion, a co-patriot in the work of the kingdom even for 3 years. He was there. Look for that man and then discern the situation. Look for the man that sat in sweet counsel with God himself, who would hear the parables that were confusing and then would benefit when Jesus said, now let me explain it to you guys. Let me take that truth and apply it in your life. And he sat there and he benefited from that. And he was with Jesus in the throngs, in the crowds. And maybe hear a reference to the day before on Wednesday when Jesus was there and the crowds were there. And for one day he owned the temple again and truth was there again. And the psalmist said, look there, look for the man that was there. Look for that man right there with him. So the apostles could go back to this truth and process this event. And I just want you to understand, that's how you exercise discernment. You experience an event, and then you decide to think about it in view of what God has said about it. Not in view of what everybody else is saying about it. What does God say about it? And again, God said more down in verse 20 of the same psalm. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. It wasn't just Jesus he betrayed. He betrayed the apostles. He betrayed the promises of God, the commitment he had made, like the other 11, to follow Christ. His speech, look at this, his speech was smooth as butter, but there was war in his heart. His words were softer than oil, but they were really drawn swords. You should have, we might say, seen that coming. You should at least be able to see it now that it's happening. This is that smooth-talking guy who really is masking his evil intents. Now, I think that might be the very text that helped John, when he's writing his gospel, to know that Judas was that man, even when he wrote, and we've looked at this before last week, back in chapter 12, remember what John wrote? There was Judas, one of the disciples, about to betray him. He says that parenthetically as if to say, we know that now. But notice, it was Judas who, when that ointment was poured out, said, why would you waste all that money? Why would you do that when there's so many poor people? What is that? That's speech that's smooth as butter. I mean, who's going to oppose the guy that stands up and says, you know, we really could help the poor? But no, John was exercising discernment. Look what John says. No, he was a thief. We knew he was a thief. Now, think about that for a minute. While John might have known in the moment it was Judas, might not have had all the truth to bear because the event hadn't happened yet, the betrayal hasn't happened yet, but I would suggest to you that before it ever happened, there was some reasonable suspicion going on. Because that doesn't say we learned later that he was taking money from the bag. We knew he was taking money from the bag. I don't know when it happened or how it happened and what they saw or how they measured it, but they were aware of the fact that they had a thief in their midst. And in that moment, maybe even in advance of the betrayal, they should have been able to exercise what? Discernment about that thing. How are we supposed to think about a guy who's stealing? I wonder if the Bible says anything about that. Well, they could have gone to Exodus 20 and learned what the Bible says about stealing. Well, did the Bible say anything specifically about a guy who steals but seems to be doing it for good reasons, like to feed the poor? Yeah, that's like buttery speech. It doesn't mean anything, and it's ordinarily hiding an evil heart. So understand that discernment was ground and should be ground in truth, and there was more about this situation that could have been known than I think the apostles were aware of at the time. But certainly when it happened, this is what they would reach. Jesus is saying, I want you to reach into your divineness and know in advance. No, he's saying you can't do that, but here's what you can do. You can find out what the Bible said about it. You can read what the psalmist said about it, and you can know that when it happens, it's happening exactly like God said it would happen. You could even read Zechariah. Zechariah says, then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. This is, as it were, prophetically Judas himself saying, well, I don't know whether you want to pay me for this betrayal or not. It's kind of up to you. And they said, well, I think we should pay you. And here's what we'll pay you. It's 30 pieces of silver. And I understand in John 13, this hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen this night. He's going to go back to those religious leaders. He's going to throw that 30 pieces of silver at their feet. He's going to say, I don't want anything to do with that. They're going to take that blood money that they don't want to have anything to do with, and they're going to hide it by investing it. Watch that, right? Hide it by investing it in a potter's field. This is going to happen. And I'm just saying to you again, when circumstances happen, certainly these kind of egregious circumstances to which you say, has God said anything? He's probably said way more about that thing than you've taken the time to find out in His Word, thereby being able to discern, how am I to think about this? So now, the question is, while you may not know everything in advance, you can know some things about a situation. Are you doing that? Are you taking the time to understand God's Word about a given circumstance and applying that truth and by that exercising discernment? And I'm saying you must do that. It's a responsibility you have to do that, and it's an exercise of love. Nathan reminded us again, 1 Corinthians 13. What does love do? Well, love just kind of gets along with everybody. No, it doesn't. It doesn't insist in its own way. It's not self-centered. But notice in verse 6, it does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It does not celebrate evil. But rather, it celebrates the truth, which means what? It has to discern. You can't not celebrate evil and conversely celebrate truth if you don't discern between evil and truth. So the Christian has to love, and in order to love the way we should love, we must discern. Now, with the time I have left, just quickly, I want to give you some practical pointers, some application, a path to discernment, we might call it. And I hope you'll find these helpful. Number one, realize the danger. Realize the danger. I'm drawing this from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Paul's writing to this church. The church is a mess, but he loves them. They're his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, I wish you could bear with me a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband. I led you to Christ. I engaged you to Christ. That was my singular focus, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid as I consider the events going on in this church, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts are being led astray from a sincere and a pure devotion to Christ. So understand, it wasn't just Judas who's going to be the object of the devil's cunning and deceit. It's Christians. It's the Christian church. And the Apostle Paul is thinking about this church. He's thinking about the circumstance that they're in. He's exercising discernment, and he's saying, I want you to realize the danger you're in. When you keep following these foolish notions about how we ought to react to immorality, or how we ought to react to drunkenness, or how we ought to react to the Lord's Supper, or how we ought to react to this, or how we ought to... When you keep pursuing that kind of foolishness, I am worried, look what he says, that you're going to be led astray. So the real danger, Christian, if you don't exercise discernment, is that you will be led astray. That's the concern. You can't put up with this stuff. And that's what he says later. He kind of reaches the epitome of it in verse 4. He says, if someone comes and proclaims, watch, another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you actually received, the Spirit of God, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, look what he says, you put up with it readily enough. So do you follow this? He says, there's real danger. I feel there's real danger for this Christian church that it might be led astray. Well, Paul, what right do you have to think that way? How have you discerned that? Well, here's how I've discerned that. I've watched you listen and give credence to some other Jesus. I've watched you pursue some kind of a spiritual gain or even a spiritual presence other than the Spirit of God. I have watched you embrace the foolish notion that there's a different gospel or a different version of the gospel. So Paul is saying, I have every reason to believe that you are being led astray. Now, can you see that? That's what he's saying. What's he doing? He's exercising discernment, and he's saying to them, your failure to exercise discernment is going to have you trading away Jesus, trading away the Spirit of God, and trading away the gospel that saved you. That's real danger. It seems like it's always tongue-in-cheek that I throw things out like, or you could pursue your best life now, or you go hang out in a shack. But it's not tongue-in-cheek. It is deadly dangerous to say, well, readily enough, I'll listen to a different version of Jesus. Just readily enough, I'll listen to a different idea of spirituality and how we get there. Oh, just readily enough, I'll listen to a different gospel. And the Apostle Paul says, do you understand where that goes? Do you understand how dangerous that is? You cannot park your discernment. You have to avoid, what did he say in Romans? Avoid the things that are evil. Don't play around with them. And he says here, I'm worried about you. I'm worried about Corinth. I'm worried about Christianity. And I would say I'm worried. I'm worried about the church. And I'm worried about some of you in the church. I'm worried about some of us where we fail to exercise just basic biblical discernment. And notice that phrase, readily enough, we'll listen to all that other garbage. I'll just say to you, don't be gullible. It's dangerous. Don't be gullible. It's dangerous. It doesn't make you look more gracious and more kind. It might to an unbelieving world. It makes you look foolish in the end because you'll spout off some foreign doctrine or perverse picture of Jesus and you'll wonder, how did I get there? That's how you get there. Don't live in the group that finds themselves denying the gospel, guilty of blasphemy, and serving another Christ. You know what the number one growth element for the Mormon church is? Baptists. Yeah, that's where they're growing the most. And that just tells me, nothing necessarily about Baptists, other than that's a fact, but about Christianity in general and Baptists not being accepted by that, is they're gullible. They're naive. They're not discerning. And they fall for a God who's apparently flesh and blood, having sexual relations with another godly mother who's flesh and blood and producing spiritual offspring, of which one is Jesus and the others are you, and you and Jesus are brothers, and you're going to have a planet one day. And it's like, how do people fall for that? This is how you fall for it. You're gullible. And you think, well enough, I can accept that. I mean, they look like nice people and they don't smoke or drink. In fact, most of them are nicer people than I am, so it must be okay. And Paul says, that's just foolish. It's deadly. It's dangerous. Don't do it. Exercise discernment. That's not in my notes, which means I'm going longer now. So I'll stop that. Point number two, pray for guidance. Pray for guidance. Look at this beautiful proverb, Proverb chapter 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you, watch, call out for insight. Ask for it. Call out for insight. Raise your voice for understanding. If you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord. That's when you'll find the knowledge of God. And by that knowledge, you'll what? You'll be able to discern, to exercise discernment. So what does he say? Ask for it. Call out for it. Seek it like silver. Don't be satisfied till God grants you it. There's so much rich truth in that proverb. It goes on. I'll just give you a few more verses. Verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. What does that mean? It's in the Word. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity. He guards the path of justice. You'll be able to discern righteously, right from wrong, to judge, to watch over the way of His saints. And then look, you'll understand righteousness and justice and equity, and you'll know the good path, and wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul, and discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you. It'll deliver you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech. Listen, Christian, ask for it. Ask God to grant you that wonderful picture of protection and wisdom and choosing the right path kind of Christian living. There's no reason that we suffer from the lack of discernment other than perhaps here we don't ask for it. Cry out for it. Like Solomon did back in 1 Kings, so famously, God came to Solomon at night and said, just ask whatever you want. It's yours. Ask. Verse 9, Solomon asks, give me an understanding mind. What is he asking for? Give me discernment. Help me to be able to navigate through life so that I can discern between good and evil. Because how else can I be a leader? How else can I govern these people? How can I be useful to humanity if I'm not able to discern? God, give that to me. Well, it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, verse 10. And so God said, because you've asked this and you didn't ask for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but you asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. It was a rightly motivated, sincere request that was consistent with God's desire, and he gave it to him. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. How did Solomon become the reputed wisest man ever? He asked for it. He asked for it. He wanted it more than riches and gold and fame and conquest and the boastful arrogance that said, I defeated all of my enemies. Notice verse 11. You asked for it and you didn't ask for yourself, because love doesn't ask for itself. It asks to be able to discern. I think there's a principle here. I should have put it up there for you to write it down, but you can write it down anyway. Discernment is inherently unselfish. Said another way, selfishness is incompatible with discernment. And we're exposed here, so many of us, and I think the church generally. We have spent so much time in the church building a culture of self-esteem that we have produced a generation and now the second generation of believers who are so self-absorbed they cannot possibly be discerning, because they're in it for themselves. And friend, when you're in it for yourself, you ain't seeing clear. You will not. I don't care how much truth you try to bring to bear, you don't get it if you think it's for you. So I would just say, ask God, and he'll grant you understanding. James says that in the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 5. If you lack wisdom, ask God. And he gives generously, and he doesn't hold back. Now understand, James in particular is talking about when the pressures of life come and the sufferings of life come, and even though you know that God has said that these sufferings produce in you patience and endurance and hope and all the rest of it, you'll get confused. It'll happen and you'll get confounded and you'll lose your discernment and you'll think God's doing something he shouldn't do or that's going to have an effect in you that he hadn't thought of. And James says, just stop for a minute and ask God to show you what his truth says about those circumstances in life. Get your bearings. Exercise discernment. God will do that. He does not want his children walking around in fuzzy clouds all the time. He wants to roll back the clouds. That's why he wrote the book of Revelation, by the way, so that in these last days, we wouldn't be bumping into everything, but rather would be able to see and discern what is God doing. I have another one. Somewhere here. Seek godly counsel. Seek godly counsel. How important is this? How often do you say this to your kids? How often do I say this to my kids? Why won't you just listen to godly counsel? And if you're fully convinced it's not me, that's fine. I can line up some other men, right? But goodness gracious, get some good counsel. Look what the Proverbs say. 11:14, where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there's safety. Or, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. You listen to me, young people, because this is a particular season you go through between about 1 and 20. No, I mean, more like between about 14 and 20, where you think you know everything. You think you know everything. You are not interested in listening to anybody. And I just want to expose you to what God says about that. It is foolish and you will fall because you won't listen to godly counsel. Unfortunately, some of us still live in that teen syndrome, right? 55 and 65 and 75, and we still won't listen to godly counsel. Proverbs 13:10, by insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice comes wisdom. Verse 20 of chapter 19, listen to advice, accept instruction, so you can gain wisdom in the future. You cannot and will not exercise biblical discernment if you refuse godly counsel. It's not going to happen. You're not that sharp. You aren't. And most of you have enough scars to prove it. Well, that leads me to my last practical point. Avoid fools. Avoid fools. Proverbs again, chapter 1, verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. I wish I could push it and make that bigger. My children, God says, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Don't do it. Just don't do it. Avoid it. Look what he says in verse 15. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, because their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. It will not end for you well if you do not avoid fools, and in particular, sinful fools. The psalmist says this in the beginning of the Psalms. Blessed is a man who walks not, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. They do not stand in the way of sinners. They don't sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, we are in this world, but we're not to be of this world. And one of the ways you can avoid that is just don't stay still too long in those areas. I'm not talking about retreating to a convent somewhere, but I am talking about understanding that, you know what, I'm not just going to soak myself here in this council of wickedness. I'm not just going to choose to run in the path of sinners till I get run over or can run their direction. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to sit in the seat of scoffers who question everything and are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I'm not going to do that because that's not the blessed man. Instead, I'm going to delight in the law of the Lord, and I'm going to meditate on truth day and night, because that's how I become a blessed man. That's how I become a blessed woman. That's how I exercise discernment. It's good and right to meditate on God's truth, to seek wisdom from Him. You're doing that now. Most of you are awake. And you're listening. And that's a good thing. But friend, it's not enough if you don't avoid foolish things. It's not enough to say, I can come on Sunday and run with this pack and run with the other pack the rest of the week. It won't work. And you're just predictably going to fail. And predictably get yourself in great difficulty. Too many Christians have lost their ability to discern. Listen, because they spend inordinate amounts of time in foolishness, listening to fools. And I'm talking here in particular about the mass media machine that some of you drink from, not like a water fountain, but like putting your mouth to a fire hydrant. It's like you can't get enough of it. It is a huge problem today, and it is sucking discernment out of the life of the church. I did some research this week and learned what I knew already, but more quantitatively, that people are spending vast amounts of time today consuming media. Social media in particular. Binging on Netflix is now something we kind of boast about. I watched 21 hours in a weekend. And some of you are going into the holidays, you got time off, and you've already planned your binge. Ivan Misner in Business Week says this: you go to LinkedIn or Facebook and you read a comment and it takes you to another link, and now you're on YouTube watching someone's video. Pretty soon, something weird happens in the space-time continuum and you look up and you've lost 2 hours. Been there, done that, right? This is not a Christian. This is just a guy with his eyes open saying, you know, this can't be good. Can't be good to enter into this space-time continuum that just sucks hours out of your life. Never mind the input, which he doesn't apparently seem to be too concerned about, of what's going on while you're in that space-time continuum. In a Time magazine article entitled, "It's Time to Confront Your Facebook Addiction, Kayla Webley shares some statistics. One-third of women ages 18 to 34 check Facebook first thing in the morning. Of the 1,605 adults surveyed on their social media habits, 39% are self-described Facebook addicts. It gets worse. 57% of women in the 18 to 34 age range say they talk to people online more than they have face-to-face conversations. Another 21% admit to checking Facebook in the middle of the night. It's the last thing they see before they go to bed. It's the last thing they see, first thing they see when they get up. And if they wake up in the middle of the night, they got to check it. Now, that's bad for a world bent on evil. It's not good for an evil world. But it's understandable. It's understandable if you live and embrace an evil world. But it is foolish and deadly and will rob you of discernment if that's what you think a Christian life ought to be committed to. If that's where you think you ought to be spending your time, I'll just tell you, that's foolish. She goes on, The popularity and social acceptance of networking sites is one of the reasons Dr. Joseph Garbley, who's a sociologist, says Facebook addiction is becoming a very real problem. Garbley says, unlike alcohol or drugs, social networking addiction is psychological, not physical. But he adds, it is still a serious problem. The problem comes in when life intercedes, when school or work calls, it should say, when relationships demand your attention and you choose Facebook over those relationships. So I know I'm talking to some of you, and I'm just challenging you to see, even the world gets this. This is a problem. And I want you to understand, as a Christian, it is a deadly pursuit that will rob you of discernment because you are immersing yourself in the company of fools. So if that is you, just let me give you some discernment. Do not be surprised when you find it difficult to navigate through life. Do not be surprised when you fall for deceptions and lies. Do not be surprised if one day you're tempted to deny the truth, to ignore the Spirit, and to embrace another Christ who cannot save you, because that's the path you're on when you hang out in that, immerse yourself in that sort of foolishness for the amount of hours that some of us are investing. So those are my helps. You need to realize the danger. You need to pray for guidance. You need to seek godly counsel, and you need to avoid fools, so that we might once again in the church begin to exercise biblical discernment. Perhaps you have questions about that. In our second hour in here for adults, we're going to take some time at the beginning and see if we can think through that a little bit. I'd invite you to stay for that if you're an adult. But for now, let's just let these principles from Scripture soak into our hearts and minds as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are again aware of the fact that we wouldn't know anything unless you told it to us. We're reminded of how human wisdom leads us nowhere, because the world by wisdom doesn't know you. You've told us in Scripture, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? And then you've told us he can't on his own come to any knowledge, not true knowledge, and so therefore he's comfortable with just opinions. But we are different. We have come to know the truth revealed in your word. And we ask that we would be encouraged, enabled, determined to take that truth and learn it and master it and apply it to the degree that you've revealed it in Scripture, so that it becomes then for us a normative, a fixed framework, the plumb line against which all issues of life are measured and discerned. Make us people of the truth. Make it truth that shapes our doctrine, truth that informs our conviction, truth that guides our choices, truth that helps us every day until we face you in your eternal glory. We ask for discernment, Father, in Christ's name and for his sake. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.